Take your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, where we'll be reading almost the completion of that chapter, one verse left. We'll pick up there next week, Lord willing. Find it on page 5 if you need, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. This is God's word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Grass withers, the flower falls off, the word of our Lord remains forever. We are exiting a portion of Malachi's prophecy that has dealt with the failures of faith and practice in the leadership of Israel, in particular the priesthood and matters of worship. This next indictment that we're looking at tonight, it comes not just to the leaders, it comes to the nation as a whole, and it has to do with issues of society. Worship and society are connected. Dr. Barrett from Puritan Reformed, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, says, loose worship and loose social morality always go together. Carelessness about God affects everything. And I think one could rightly add to that that America and most of Western civilization, societies today, prove that very fact, that loose worship and loose social morality go together. And so now the stinging charges from God come to the whole people, to the whole nation. It's, as we see there in verse 11, it's Judah who has been faithless. This is meaning the people, the tribe of Judah. And there's been an abomination that has been committed in the entire nation of Israel. The whole people are guilty here. And what is the issue? What is at stake here? What is the sin and the abomination? You see at the end of verse 10, it's that the people have been faithless to one another. The King James has it translated like this. People have been dealing treacherously with their brothers, or the New Living Translation says people are betraying one another. The idea is that there's been a fracture in the community, a fracture among the citizens of Israel. They're turning their backs on one another. They're betraying each other's trusts and interests. They're putting their wants above the needs and the concerns of the rest of the community. And that's a big deal to God. It's a big enough deal that this issue actually receives airtime in Malachi's prophecy against the nation. That's interesting. Think about that. Let's pause there and think about that for a moment. How much do you prize unity with your fellow believers? Is unity within the body of believers, within this own church, with this church, is that a big deal to you? Is that something that's a big deal to you? How much do you care about unity in the congregation? I have no doubt that you would all, with me, say, well, we love it. We do prize it. We think it's important. It's a big deal. But the problem with something like unity is that we're susceptible to love it and recognize its importance only when it's easy to maintain and attain. And when it isn't, we're prone to just discard it and say, well, you know, we tried. Oh, well. maybe it isn't that big of a deal after all, and we don't strive for it, we don't work at it. It's so easy to say that unity is an important Christian principle when you live among like-minded Christians, but it's a lot harder to say when you dwell with believers who view the world and things in this world a lot differently than you, or differ with you on certain issues. And yet this subject is so important to God that it's one of the complaints that he has against the nation of Israel. And it's one of the complaints against his wayward people. It's not just that they're proud. That was the first indictment in the beginning of chapter 1. It's not just that they are profaning worship and don't take worship seriously. We saw that at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. But here we're seeing it's also that they're selfish and that they don't care about the needs of others and that they don't love each other well. So if you remember anything from tonight, remember this. Hear this, brothers and sisters. The lack of Christian love or the lack of brotherly love is enough to awaken the wrath of God. Lack of brotherly love and affection, care and compassion is enough. That in itself is enough to stir up the wrath of God. Now, why does he care about it so much? Why is it something that he is charging Israel with? Well, we're told why at the end of verse 10. If you look there, you see. We're told that when the people of Israel are faithless to one another, they're actually faithless to God and the covenant that he entered into with them and through their forefathers. When God entered into a covenant with their ancestor, Father Abraham, it was a covenant that promised to give Abraham a people, a community, right? It was a covenant to create a community. And then you fast forward to the days of Moses, and God spells out even more clearly the obligations that would entail, what it would take to create this community that God was covenanting to the people of Israel. To live in a society together, there'd be certain stipulations, certain ways you would have to treat one another. And one of the examples is Leviticus 19. I mean, this is all throughout the Mosaic Covenant, but let me read you just a few verses. This is, if you want to look it up later, Leviticus 19, verses 13 through 18. I imagine some of it will sound familiar to you. This is part of the covenantal law that Israel was held to, and it's all about loving one another. That was part of the law, as part of the covenant. Here's what we read there. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. And the wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, you should pay people when they do a job for you. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord. In other words, you need to have special care for those who have special needs. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You need to speak kindly of others. This is part of the law. Isn't this interesting? These things, they seem like they're not, maybe they wouldn't rise to the top of what's the essence of God's law. Well, but it does rise to the top. You know the second greatest commandment, right? Love your neighbor. And here we're getting the details of what that looks like. So don't slander others and don't stand up against the life of your neighbor. I'm the Lord. And then here we have it. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. I'm the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when Israel fails to do this, when they fail to keep this aspect of the covenant, they're actually failing God. When they fail each other, they're failing God. Failing to love their fellow countrymen was to say, in effect, that God's covenant wasn't that big of a deal. It didn't matter. It was to say that God's creating a people for his own possession and bringing them together into one society where they would be heirs together of this one great promise, heirs of his grace. It was to say that really didn't matter all that much. They'd rather go their own way. They'd rather do their own thing. It was not only to disregard their brother or sister. What we're learning here is it was to disregard their father, the Lord. And it's the same reality for us in the new covenant, isn't it, friends? The community we have here, and I certainly mean the Christian community around the world, which we You know, tonight singing or reciting the Nicene Creed, we're showing that we are united to a community that is larger than just us here at 2131 Alamo. But really, I do mean our community, our congregation. The congregation we have is one that is formed by the redemption of Jesus Christ and the power of his indwelling spirit among us. And so when we go our own way, when we are faithless to one another, when we say that our other members don't really matter or what they need doesn't matter, we're actually saying that all that God has done for us doesn't matter because he's the one who brought us together, you see? That's when we would fall into the sin of Malachi 2, when we betray our friends, when we're unfaithful to others' needs and cares, when we prize our own way above unity. That means we'll turn our back on those that God has placed in our lives for the sake of opening up our arms and embracing them. That's what we're meant to do. We're meant to hold one another. But when we seek our own way, we really turn our backs on one another. But before moving on, I want you to see, it's all there in verse 10. I want you to notice the reasons given as to why God's people should dwell together in unity. It's not just that it's important, we've established that, it's because of the covenant, but there are more reasons given. Why should God's people dwell together in unity? Well, it's those questions asked in verse 10. Has not one God created us? Right, this fact argues for unity even beyond the borders of Israel. The fact that all humans bear the image of God by nature is meant to draw all humans together. That's why things like murder and abortion and racism are so tragic. How can we as humans treat each other that way when we all come from the same place? Our provenance, our starting point is meant to engender unity. It's a shared value. It's a common foundation. God is our creator. That's meant to unite the human race. You know how when you're traveling, you're on vacation maybe, and you're far from home, maybe you're on the other side of the country or another part of the world, and you meet somebody from your state or from your hometown even. I remember traveling in Wyoming and seeing somebody with a U of M hat on and just got to talking and turned out they were part of an EPC church that's up in Grand Rapids and they had friends in Kalamazoo and all this stuff. And you know, I didn't know that guy from Adam, and there we had a 20-minute conversation and felt like we were best friends, right? There's this immediate bond when you meet somebody, especially when you're in a place that you're not used to, who has a connection with you like that. Or if you're in a foreign country and you meet somebody who speaks English, and all of a sudden you guys have an immediate bond. And our world would be a better place if we recognize that no matter our skin color, no matter our age, no matter our ethnicity even, we actually do all come from the same place. Do we not have one creator? That's what Malachi says, has not one God created us? That itself is reason for unity. But for the believing community, there's even more reason. For we not only share the same creator, we share the same father, right? That's the other question. Have we not all one father? It's not just that we're all part of the human race. It's that we're actually all part of the same family. For the Christian, we have been redeemed by Jesus and we have his spirit of adoption so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. We're adopted into his family. We have the same DNA coursing through our veins. We share the same blood. It's the blood of Christ that was shed for us to make us part of that family. And Jesus didn't die so that you and I could treat each other treacherously. Jesus didn't die so that we could betray one another. Jesus didn't die so that we would break faith with one another. He died to tear down that dividing wall of hostility. He died so that compassion and forgiveness aren't just empty platitudes, but transforming realities that we have experienced and therefore can now share. Did you hear that? Did you hear that gospel good news? This is why Jesus died. To tear down the dividing wall of hostility and make things like forgiveness and compassion and mutual love and affection not just something that we talk about, but something that we've actually experienced in the gospel and therefore can share with one another. This is what we need to understand if we want to have, this is what Israel needs to understand if they want to have unity in their nation. It's what we need to understand if we want to have unity in our Christian communities. But now we see, moving on through this chapter, having established a foundational problem, that is that the people are seeking their own selfish wants and therefore breaking their national covenant, Malachi now dives into he dives into rebuke a specific form that this sin has taken, and that is divorce. So maybe we could say that initially he was dealing with unity in the nation, and now we're talking about unity in the family or in the home. They can't really be separated. They go together. But that's what we see in the majority of this chapter, or of this passage, sorry, unity in the home. You remember that an aspect of God's covenant with Israel was that they would be a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We saw that last week in the morning at the beginning of Exodus 19. That's what God says to them in establishing Israel's charter, that they would be a holy nation. They're meant to be distinct and different from the rest of the world. And yet Israel has failed to do that by, according to verse 11, marrying the daughter of a foreign god. They're intermingling with the heathen nations. They're not taking their obligations, their family obligations, seriously. They're meant to be a light to the Gentiles, and yet their light is being dimmed as they bring in the sins of other nations with their spouses. Now, perhaps before you've heard that marriage is referred to as a covenant. If you're ever wondering where we get that idea, it's from Malachi chapter 2. You see that Israel is not just guilty of breaking a national covenant, they're guilty of breaking a marital one too. You see that verse 14, there's that language. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she's your companion, and your wife by covenant. And of this marriage covenant, God is the witness. So Israel can't pretend like they did not enter into a relationship where they promised faithfulness and fidelity. They can't act like that didn't happen. God was the witness. He will hold them accountable. He oversaw the whole thing. That's why at weddings, the minister begins the wedding by, you know, what's the line, right? Dearly beloved, we are gathered today before God and these witnesses to ... right? The primary witness at a wedding is God himself, because he's the one who created marriage, and he made it so that two could become one, and he cares so much about this union. That's what we see in Malachi 2. He cares so much about marriage. And we see that God cares about it because to break that marital union will cause a fracture in the relationship with God. To break that marital union inevitably will cause a fracture between one and God. Look at verses 11 and 12. Judah, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. Because you have sinned in this way, you're being separated from me. And for the adulterer and for the cheat, feigning contrition isn't going to mend things between them and God either, verses 13 and 14. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why is he not accept this offering? Well, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless. You're weeping and you're griping, and you're going, why won't God listen to me? And the reason is because you're not taking marriage seriously. You're not taking that covenant seriously. Dear husbands and wives, faithlessness to our spouses hinders our relationship to God. I mean, that's what this passage is saying. If you're feeling like God is far off, if you're feeling a little sluggish in your spiritual relationship with God, maybe it's time to check, do a status check on your marriage. God here says, essentially, if you're unfaithful in your calling as a spouse, then expect your prayers to hit the ceiling. He says, I'm not listening to you. I'm not going to regard your worship because you don't regard the covenant of marriage. So we have to ask ourselves, spouses here in the room, we have to ask ourselves, are we being faithful in our calling? Are you being true to your husband? Are you being true to your wife? Are you loving them above all others here on earth? Do they have prime of place in your heart, second only to Christ? Unity between husband and wife is so critical to God that to break it is to break covenant, and not just any covenant, not just the covenant of marriage. But again, we see that there's a connection to that larger, overarching national covenant, which was referred to there in verse 10, the covenant of our fathers. It's the same idea here. To break the marriage covenant, to take marriage, to not take marriage seriously, is to not take God's covenant to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob seriously. It's not to take the covenant of grace seriously. How so? Well, we've got to see here that God promised to make Israel a great nation, and through them all the peoples would be blessed, and healthy marriages and healthy families facilitated the fulfillment of that covenant. Look at verse 15. Now, disclaimer, verses 15 and 16 are regarded some of the most difficult verses to translate and decipher in the entire Hebrew Scriptures, the whole Old Testament. If you're reading along in a King James or an NIV, as I was reading the ESV, you probably got lost there for a moment because it's not even close, the different translations. As the opening of verse 15, does it say, did he make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's what the ESV has. Or the NIV, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. Or the New American Standard, but not one who has committed divorce has a remnant of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of interpretation that's going on for these poor translators. I can't answer exactly how it's meant to be translated. What is clear is the latter half of this verse, which tells us the purpose of marriage. Look at it there. And what was this one God seeking? Godly offspring. Here's the point. Godly offspring. Offspring is the key to the covenant. From the very beginning, the promise of the covenant of grace is that the seed or the offspring of the woman would crush the seed or the offspring of the serpent, of Satan. And God clarifies that promise when he enters into a covenant to Abraham. And he says, it's going to be through you, Abraham, that that holy seed, that offspring, is going to come. Remember, that's why Abraham's so discouraged in Genesis 15. When he says, look, you promised I was going to have offspring. I'd have lots and lots of kids. And behold, you have given me no offspring. Same word here. As the people of God procreated, they knew they were getting closer and closer to the fulfillment of God's promise. They were getting one step closer to that coming seed, that single offspring, the Messiah. Procreation brought the promises of the covenant closer and closer to them. And now they are throwing that all to the wind by desecrating marriage. That's why you can't separate what is happening in the Israelite homes and what's happening in the covenant of grace. They go together. That's why God takes this so seriously. Without a holy union, how could there be a holy seed? This is why this makes God so upset. Why it could even be said that God hates divorce, as some translations very legitimately have verse 16. God hates divorce. Why? It's a gospel issue. It is that big of a deal. For Israel, it's a Messiah issue. It's a gospel issue. The fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams, we could say, hangs in the balance when they desecrate marriage and don't take it seriously and are faithless to one another. And so God speaks such a stern word against Israel's faithlessness because he cares so much about redeeming them. Right? Even his words of rebuke are rooted in love. And the text ends with an ominous note, actually twice, of guarding ourselves. Verse 15, so guard yourselves in your spirit. And then again at the end of verse 16, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There's a command to us tonight to watch ourselves and to not be faithless, to not deal with each other treacherously, to not be faithless in our most intimate of unions. It's a big deal to God. It's a gospel issue. It should be a big deal to us if we love the gospel. So we need to guard ourselves, and I think the best way to do that is to build our relationships upon bonds that can never be severed. For spouses, that means what's more important than a marital bond is a spiritual bond, or maybe it'd be better to say, let the spiritual bond be the glue of your marital bond, right? Be committed to Christ, and you will be committed to your spouse. It's just how it has to be. In Philippians 2, when it talks about how we should look to the needs of others before our own, how does that begin? It says, have the mind of Christ. Be committed to Christ, and you will be committed to one another. And for those of you still seeking a partner, don't forget that the most important way to ensure a healthy, holy marriage is that you marry in the Lord, that you have that foundation. Be united by the Holy Spirit. And likewise, remember that our unity in this congregation, in this church, is built upon a foundation that is so much stronger than politics or mask mandates or physical health that a virus might be able to take away. The unity we have in this congregation is built upon the gospel and the fact that we are all blood-bought children of Jesus Christ. And where you have failed to do these things, where you failed to put the needs of others, the concerns of others ahead of your own wants and desires, now's the time to repent and to turn back to God through Jesus. And as you do so, as you confess, as we all must do, every day we must do it. I mean, forget the pandemic. We need to do this all the time. But then you add the politics of this moment that we find ourselves in. We need to confess our selfishness. We need to confess our shortcomings. But here's the wonderful thing, friends. If you commit yourself to this, to seeking God's mercy in Christ and confessing your sins and your selfishness, you know what happens? You actually will deepen the most important union that you could ever have in this world, and that's your union to Jesus himself. Turning to him in prayer and through his word, these are ways in which we grow in that great and important vital union that we have through repentance and a dependence upon God's means of grace. We grow closer and closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the bridegroom, the one who never cheats, the one who never abandons, the one who never abuses. Jesus, who is the covenant keeper, the one who never, ever breaks his promises. Jesus, who is the faithful one. Jesus, the one who says, come to me, and I will never cast you out. Let's pray. Our Father, we would thank you for your word, and we confess that it's a difficult word. These portions of your scripture which cut us to our quick, and we recognize our sin, but Lord, we do not leave this place tonight in despair, hopelessness. We leave with the hope and the joy of the gospel and of the forgiveness that we find therein, and of all the blessings that are just laid forth for us, that are ours for the taking. So we draw closer to you through our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do believe we will draw closer to one another, and we thank you that this is something you care so much about. You care about unity and community. We're grateful for that, Lord, because we know left to ourselves, we would not care about it that much at all. We're so thankful that the bonds that we have in this church are not dependent upon our moods, our desires, how we feel any given day. But we have a bond that nothing can sever, and that is the bonds of the gospel. Lord, help us to appreciate these and to seek to manifest this unity more and more, especially in days when it seems difficult. Guide us to that end by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this for the sake of Christ and for the glory of his church. Amen.